Scripture reading tonight is from 2 Peter, chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. 2 Peter, chapter 2, 18 through 22. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also is he brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now I'll turn it over to Brother Jones.
Good evening and welcome. We are glad that you're here tonight. Any criminal justice system has to give consideration to the idea and the reality of recidivism. It's not a word itself that we use very often, although we're familiar with the concept. That's the likelihood of someone who has been processed through that system, someone who's been incarcerated, someone who has committed a crime and has had to pay the penalty for that. After their incarceration or after their probation, whatever has happened, committing another crime and having once again to be processed through. We refer to that as recidivism, the likelihood, or again, just the state of a person going back to old ways and falling back into those things that got them into trouble in the first place. According to a study, a nearly 10-year study that was conducted by the Bureau of Justice Statistics in our country, looking at our criminal justice system, they found 401,288 state prisoners that were released in 2005, and then looked at what happened in those men and women's lives over about the next 10 years almost, up until 2014. They found for those 401,000 or so that the total number of arrests from that group in the following years was nearly 2 million during that 9-year period. And you can do that math and figure out that's an average of almost five additional arrests for each one of those released prisoners. About 68% of the released prisoners were arrested for the second time within 3 years after their incarceration, 79% within 6 years, and that figure jumps all the way up to 83% of the total within 9 years. Only 17% of those people who were released after having committed a crime, after having been punished for it, after attempts at reformation, only 17% during the 9 years following did not commit further crime. Almost half of the prisoners who went through that first 3 years after release, and you would think maybe, okay, there's two-thirds of people who are locked up again within 3 years. Maybe if you get through that first stretch, you'll be okay. But almost half, 47% of those people ended up being arrested in years 4 through 9. All told, 44% of released prisoners were arrested during the first year following release. Just 12 months, and they would again be doing something that placed them into trouble. Now, we think of this from a societal standpoint. What is happening in our country? What does this say about our prison system or whatever might be happening there? And there maybe would be some alarming conclusions that you could draw from figures such as that. I don't know how they would especially compare to other nations in the world, if this means maybe we're doing good compared to everyone else. I'm just not sure. Neither do I especially care for our purposes tonight. In a physical sense, a material and worldly sense, we recognize these kinds of figures as being frightening. You think a person cannot correct his behavior when he might end up going back to prison, and that maybe 83% of those people would be incapable of avoiding that future for themselves. That's scary in a physical sense. Much, much, much more tragic is spiritually the person who has found themselves in great trouble and yet has returned to their former state. We read a moment ago from 2 Peter chapter 2. And in those verses, 18 through 22, we saw Peter telling us the state of some of those folks that he was so concerned about and was so worried for and needed to give them stern warnings. He was talking there about these false teachers. That's the they of verse 18, those who were spreading false doctrine throughout the known world at the time. And Peter said that in doing that, they're speaking those great swelling words of emptiness. They were alluring people through the lusts of the flesh and through lewdness. But who is it that he said they were alluring? Who is it that they were capturing in their net? Well, it's those who had actually escaped from those who live in error. He said, while they promise them liberty, they themselves, the teachers themselves, are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. And then beginning in that 20th verse, this is stating our point for us. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. He gives then two kind of disgusting parables or proverbs to tell us how wrong this is. It's like a dog after it's vomited going back, and you've seen dogs do that with vomit or worse. They go back and want to lick at it and play around in it. You would think a human would know better than that. Or some sow, a pig who's been wallowing in mud, flipping around and playing around in that mud all day, maybe all week, and if you were to have a mind to clean it up, you'd take it out and spray it down and wipe it down and get it all spick and span, and then what's it going to do 5 minutes later? It's going to find that mud pit and get back into it. Again, natural for a pig, but you would hope that a human being would have a little bit more sense. This is what Peter was concerned about. There is nothing more tragic than to know freedom and to return to captivity. And this is especially true in the spiritual sense. You can be turning, if you would, to Genesis chapter 19. And we're going to use Genesis chapter 19 as a bit of a case study tonight as we consider this idea and this need that we have to not be entangled again, to not go back, but instead to press on in the way that we have begun. Please be turning, if you would, to Genesis chapter 19. Let me again reiterate as you're turning there how happy I am to be here tonight and how thrilled Beth and I both are to be among you for this week, even though my work after this evening will be done here in just 3-4 hours when I have finished. And you can all go home tonight. You'll be able to say he got his money's worth from us. No, we are very happy to be here. And I hope that the time we have spent today seeing each other again, enjoying fellowship together, has been as good for you, even in some small fraction, as it has been for us. We've enjoyed our worship here, and we'll remember this weekend fondly, I know, for a long time. Actually, in Genesis, we're going to refer, to begin with, to a few things in chapter 18. If you open to chapter 19, you'll be able to look back to around verse 16 or so of Genesis 18, and find where we're truly beginning. This is giving us the account, a well-known account, one that is not really strange to most people in the world, have heard of Sodom and Gomorrah. Those are two city names that have really become synonymous with sin and punishment and the destruction, the fire and brimstone that rained down because of God's displeasure. But in chapter 18, Abraham had been told by Jehovah that he was going to have to do something about Sodom and Gomorrah. Their evil was simply too great. It was too much for Jehovah to ignore any longer. Look at what he says there in verse 20 of Genesis 18, that the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great because their sin is very grave. These are places that have made themselves abhorrent before the Lord. They were given over completely to evil. And so we see Abraham, this great and righteous and humble man that he is. He has family there in Sodom. He has no doubt met some of the people there. He does not want them to be destroyed. And so we see him beginning to successfully bargain with the Lord. That's really the only way we can describe what happens next. Now, I don't think that this is happening for the benefit of anyone other than Abraham, possibly, and ourselves, definitely. I don't think Abraham was really just kind of a more skillful bargainer than the Lord was. But Abraham ends up kind of winning in this bargaining situation. Abraham says to him, Lord, surely you would not destroy this entire place. You would not create a smoking crater in the world where there used to be a civilization if there were 50 righteous people there. You wouldn't kill those 50 righteous people along, even as bad as everyone else is. You're a just God. I know that you would not do that. And Jehovah says to Abraham, you're absolutely right. I wouldn't do that. So let's find 50 people, and I'll stay my hand. And we get the inclination immediately that Abraham knows what kind of place Sodom is, and maybe begins to think 50 might be asking too much, and so he goes to the Lord again and says, maybe 45. Jehovah says, okay, 45. Abraham says, 40. 30, 20, finally, all the way down to 10. Let's find 10 righteous people in the city, and we can really kind of forget that we had this conversation. Beginning in chapter 19 then, we're told these two angels of the Lord who were with Jehovah in the first instance in chapter 18, but these two angels of the Lord visit Lot and his family. Lot is the nephew of Abraham. They visit Lot and his family in Sodom, and we won't go into all of the gruesome and gory details. Again, I'm relying on this account being familiar to you to some degree at least, but these two angels are shown hospitality by Lot and his family. They're invited in to a meal and to rest for the evening, but after dinner that night, an inclusive group of the men of the city. Verse 4 tells us that this was not, just kind of the bad element of the city, the way we kind of like to make excuses for ourselves, for our own city or our own state or our own group of people, whoever that might be. When they do something that's just terrible, we say, yeah, but that's not all of us. We're not all like that. This is just a fringe group of weirdos who are doing something like this, and, you know, you can't judge us all by them. But this is, in verse 4, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter who surround the house. This is just the nature of things in the city of Sodom, who surround the house and ultimately demand that the two men, they see them as men, we know them to be some kind of angel, spiritual being, but he says, they say rather, that these two men need to be brought out to them. They have in mind to violate these two men. We might just get a further indication of how bad the city was from what happens next. Maybe the most truly shocking part of the whole story, which is that Lot, so compromised in his morals by his stay in the city of Sodom for these many years, decides instead to offer his two virgin daughters to the crowd that has gathered outside. No, you cannot sexually violate these two guests of mine who have come and have stayed with me this evening, but how would you like these two young girls that I have? An unthinkable offer. And thankfully, the angels stop the situation from erupting into a violent riot. They strike all of the men blind who are at the doorway of the house. They pull Lot back inside to keep him from getting torn limb from limb. But they do inform Lot that it's time to leave. The city is going to be destroyed soon because of its great wickedness, and so they tell them that in verses 12 and 13. Anyone that you have, any family, anyone that you care about that you would like to see live until the next day, you gather them up and head for the hills. It is time to leave. We will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Well, this is just, for all we can tell, this is just what Sodom was like on any old night. any old summer evening in Sodom. This was not an exceptional case. This is what all the men of the city did, really without a lot of guilty looks at each other and saying, oh, this is really out of bounds for us to be doing something so crazy surrounding this house with unbelievable violence on our minds. This is just what the people were given over to. It appears by all accounts to be absolutely ordinary for them. This is their civilization. How awful. But if we consider Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1, what was our former state before we knew our Lord? You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That doesn't sound very good either, does it? By nature, children of wrath, living in the passions of our flesh, just carrying out every desire that we have, following the power of our adversary, Satan, who hates us, who wants to destroy us. We were working alongside him and doing what he wanted us to. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, I quoted there on the screen from the English Standard Version, Ephesians chapter 2, I typically, what I've been reading out of and quoting out of all today is the New King James Version of the Bible. Probably many of you are reading from that. If you look there at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2 in the New King James Version, it includes the words there, "You he made alive who were once dead in trespasses and sins." And here I'll get on my kind of soapbox. You'll notice if you do read those words in the New King James Version, they're in italics. They're not included in the original, or at least they're not in that position. We'll talk about them in a moment when they appear in verse number 4. But I hate that our translators jumped the gun in including that statement in verse 1, because Paul's intention in verse 1 is not yet to remind us that we were made alive. He is first going to demonstrate to us how dead we were and how terrible that is. The focus is on how dire and awful the situation was when we were in sin. There is nothing worse. There is nothing in those three verses that are quoted on the screen that sounds in any way good for any of us. No one here would look at any part of that and say, I can live with that. I could take a little bit of that part. Dead in trespasses, I could figure out how to live with that. Following the course of Satan, who is the greatest enemy of mankind, we could probably find some common ground and I could get by with that. Everything about this statement just sticks in our throat and we hate it. That's life in Satan's kingdom. Think of sin's effect in your life. That's painful to do. I'm not offering a pleasant exercise. But really think for a moment about how many things sin has ruined, how many times it has left you swallowing bitter tears. Try to remember the regret that you have felt for foolish or selfish decisions. Try, if you can, to picture the look on your mother's face or on your father's face when you disobeyed them and broke their rules and disappointed them, that look that cuts you to the heart. Or maybe think of the look on your child's face or your spouse's face when you have lashed out in ungodly anger with a word that is meant to cut them and to hurt them, and when it has landed successfully and you have just broken their spirit in a moment. How did that look on their face feel to you in that moment? Think of the feeling of a hangover. Think of the feeling of the come down. Think of the wreckage of a lost friendship that's destroyed because of deceit and harsh words. Think of the guilt of an extramarital affair. The exasperation of worldliness. That feeling that we have when we begin comparing ourselves to everything around us because we want to match up to the people around us. We want more. We want a bigger house, a nicer car, a more attractive spouse. You want all those things, and you pursue them with everything that you have, but end up figuring out, I never quite match up to the person next to me. How small do you feel when you find yourself engaging in that race? That's what sin does. Think of the shame of drifting further and further from God and knowing that you have shirked your responsibilities to Him. Or the bitter resentment of a long-held grudge against someone that harms everyone in the situation. When we remember those things and we remember what sin does to us, we know how terrible it is. In our moments of clarity, we can recognize exactly how truly awful it is to live in this place, in this kingdom that our adversary runs. And obviously, it's not just us. We don't have to just internalize everything. Look at sin's effect in our society. That one's easy to do. Lust, greed, hatred, violence. Sin is everywhere, and it is in those moments of true honesty that we can realize, I hope, exactly how much we hate it. Exactly how much it does to ruin, how destructive it is to everything it touches. Everything good is ruined. Confetti is turned into ashes. The good things that we have built crumble into nothingness. Friends are turned into enemies. That is sin's effect. And I do hate it. And I know that you hate it. I hate it when I see the world engaging in it. And I hate it especially, and I pray God I'll always feel this way when I see myself participating. It's not anything we ever want from our lives. But it's where we begin, and it's where Lot found himself, certainly, in the eye of the storm, in a sinful, wicked place that serves as a good symbol for the reality, the spiritual reality, we find ourselves in so often. Well, think back then, back to chapter 19. Of Genesis, where those angels are helping or trying to help Lot and his family along as they flee the city. And beginning in verse 15, again, we won't read the entire section together, all of this text in Genesis 19, but we see the angels really doing everything that they can, urging Lot, you know, go and tell your family, go and get them out of this place. He goes to his sons-in-law, they think he's joking. Morning has dawned, and still the angels in verse 15 have to hurry Lot. I don't know what's taking him so long at this point. You've been told the city's going to be destroyed. You don't have time to go and get the family photo album. You don't have time to figure out what clothes you want to bring and what you're going to take along with you or where you're going to land next. You need to just leave, but Lot has to be hurried out. And the angels tell him, get your wife, your two daughters, whoever will leave with you, and go. It's time to leave. And so by verse 16, while he's still lingering, these men, these two angels, take hold, physically take hold of his hand and his daughter's hands and his wife's hand, and they just start pulling them out. If you're not ready to go now, we're going to make you ready. It's time to leave. And so sometimes with that just insistent urging and sometimes with physical action to drag them along, the angels do what they can and hurry Lot on his way out. Now go back to Ephesians chapter 2. We pick up where we left off in verse number 4. Ephesians 2 and verse 4 turns what was this very, very bad news into very good news. And here's where we're going to see our phrase that we didn't want to appear yet in verse 1. But now we'll see it. God, who is rich in mercy. Excuse me, I should begin as the text does in verse number 4. But God. In contrast to all that death, all the horrible nature of that sin that we lived in. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. He has given us a way out, a blessed way out, to safety and security and love and glory. Just as there is nothing worse than being enslaved in sin, there is absolutely nothing better than being set free by mercy and the grace of our God in Christ Jesus. Look at some of the language that he uses to describe the present state of the obedient believer. This is the man who has now been not only set free and made alive together, but has been seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, set alongside the Son himself, who dwells at the right hand of God. What an incomparable blessing that our God gives to us and has pulled us along out of the fire and placed us in that wonderful, blessed state. So he has given the way out. But as we find back in Genesis chapter 19, not everyone survives. Not everyone is going to make it out. They did fall far short of the agreed upon 10 that Jehovah had offered. He told Abraham he would spare the city for the sake of 10 righteous men. As far as we can tell, maybe you had 4. We'll see if it's 4 or not in just a moment. But in either case, they are very, very short, and so the men of the city have proven beyond any doubt what kind of people they were. The time has now come. God is going to bring his punishment against them, and he begins to rain fire and brimstone upon the city, devastating it in verses 24 and 25. That phrase there in verse 25, he overthrew those cities of the plain. That overthrowing will be a way that this event is referred to numerous times throughout the Old Testament. Has the idea of devastating something. You picture, or I picture at least, very easily a kid playing with a sandcastle or with a tower of Legos or something like that, that he's maybe kind of built up, but then he's going to come through and play like he's Godzilla and just totally destroy it and, you know, just dump the whole thing over and just make a big mess out of it. That idea of overthrowing something, that's what the language is calling to mind here. There's not going to be anything left. No two stones standing on top of each other. But as the city is being annihilated, maybe after those first flaming meteors have begun to fall, I don't know what this looked like. I don't know what kind of devastation we're talking about, what it physically would have looked like to the observer. Maybe it was lightning. That's the way Josephus in his history describes it, as being lightning that God used to consume Sodom and Gomorrah. Maybe it's, I don't have any idea what it is. But after that has started, it seems, verse 26 tells us that Lot's wife looked back. She looked back behind Lot and became a pillar of salt. As far as I can tell, the text is telling us here that she was actually turned into a pillar of salt, and I would not imagine a human would survive that. She is judged with instantaneous death in the moment. Now, the punishment seems harsh. We can admit that this seems like a lot for a woman who looks back, just happened to turn back in the wrong moment, and there it is. It's gone. She's dead with everyone else. But let's think about it for a moment. It does not seem that literally looking in a certain direction is the problem. Abraham is going to be depicted in verse 28. Although he is at a greater distance removed from Sodom, he's going to be looking in the direction. He can see the smoke rising up from the destroyed city, and he's looking at it, and there's no apparent penalty that comes to Abraham for that whatsoever. So we're not dealing with what she physically does. We're dealing with an attitude. We're dealing with what is in her heart. To look back in this case is to look back in regret or in longing. And we think sometimes of occasions where we would look back in this way. Maybe you think of leaving grandmom's house sometime. You've gone to visit grandmom and it's been a great stay there, and you've had all this good food and you've been showered with love and affection and you got presents and you got told how wonderful you are and all these great things would ever happen at your grandmom's house. That was my experience, at least. Hopefully yours mirrored that. But all these wonderful things that you get there, and it's been such a wonderful time. And as you're leaving that home to go back to your house, like any good grandmom, she's out there on the front porch waving at you as you're backing the car out and driving away. She's seeing you off. And as you're pulling out and driving away, yeah, you might look back physically and wave to her. But more than that, what are you doing in your heart? You're already kind of looking back and saying, boy, I wish we didn't have to go. It's been too long since we've gotten to go see Grandmom, and it might be too long before we get to go back and see her again. I sure wish we didn't have to leave. Why are we leaving? It's not as fun at home. Let's stay here. In your heart, you're looking back with that longing, with that regret over having to part in the first place. What's Lot's wife doing? Her heart is still in Sodom. She still loves the place, or at least she loves the life that they had made there. Maybe she loved that tire swing that they had on the tree in the front yard. I don't know, what is it about the place that was of such great appeal to her? But in the middle of everything going on, can you even believe this? In the middle of all the destruction happening around her, and in the midst of this harrowing evening that they have had before it, the strongest emotion that she feels is not revulsion at Sodom's wickedness, that this group of men wanted to violate her daughters. Her strongest emotion is not relief that she and her husband and her daughters have been saved and were not going to perish with everyone else. It's not gratitude that they had the advance warning before the fireballs begin to fall. Her strongest emotion is regret that they had to leave. And looking back, Lot's wife is choosing a side. She's revealing her loyalty. And so in that case, we say instant death seems like a harsh punishment, and I can admit that it's a severe one, but it's hardly surprising, is it? By this point in time, she is just one of the people of the city. That's who she has numbered herself among in her heart and in her mind, and so she will share in their fate, whether it's by salt or by fire, who really cares? She has picked her side. Now, if it seems an insult to God to long for what he had literally pulled them away from, and again, we've mentioned all the terrible things that have happened to this family in the last 24 hours or so. If it seems an insult to God to look at all of that and say, yes, but I'd really rather just stay here with everyone else, it is. It is an insult to God. But it's no less of one when we look back. When we look behind us, which inevitably leads to going back. No one has ever returned to the world who has not first looked back in longing at the world. You don't go from a righteous and holy life that seeks after God, that seeks after things of Christ, that tries to live as his disciple. You don't go from that to 60 miles an hour in the other direction saying, I'm back in the world, without first thinking, what have I left behind? Wasn't it fun back then? Weren't things enjoyable back then? Why do we do that? Well, we miss what we gave up. We look in longing at those who seem to enjoy the fruits of worldliness and sin. We need to pay heed to the words of the psalmist in Psalm 37. He says, don't fret because of evildoers. Don't be envious of the workers of iniquity. The 73rd Psalm finds Asaph saying very similar things. He sees all these people around him who seem to be profiting even though they were so wicked. And he says that almost made him fall himself until he saw their end and recognized that they were only walking towards destruction. We forget how bad it is living under Satan's rule, how bad it is living lives of destructive sin, and how quickly that destroys us when we return to it. Now let's turn as we finish to Luke chapter 17. I again appreciate your patience and your forbearance in looking at these texts with me tonight. Let's finish in Luke chapter 17. where we find Jesus addressing the Pharisees initially, and then turning to focus some instruction on his disciples. But he will use Lot's wife as a reminder in this passage, Luke chapter 17. There's debate over whether Jesus in this passage is addressing the destruction of Jerusalem or his second coming into the world. I think the latter is more likely. He will address the destruction of Jerusalem with similar language, but I think here in Luke 17, he's talking about what will happen to the entire world when he comes again in judgment. But either way, whichever of those is in mind, the picture is plainly just that, one of coming judgment, where the Lord will look at those who are still standing and will weigh their works, as we talked about this morning, according to their deeds. And he will either hand out punishment or he will hand out forgiveness and eternal salvation. And what is the advice that Jesus has for people who would have to live with that in mind, who would have to live with judgment in mind? His advice is in verse 32, to remember Lot's wife, to remember one who looked back. When we are deciding whether we will be destroyed or whether we will be saved, whether we are happy in Christ Jesus or whether we want to have those things we used to have when we were living in sin against Him, what's the advice? Remember Lot's wife. Don't look back. Brethren, let me say, that is our situation every day that we live before our God. If we could just imagine that happening to us, it's not far from the mark of reality. That an angel has you by the wrist and he's pulling you along through those busy streets and he is pointing you towards the mountains of refuge and he's telling you, run for your life in that direction. You go there. There is safety. There is security. There is where God wants you to be. There is where you will be saved. But it's time for you to go right now. God will save you if you leave now. And in fact, he is especially and specifically has his eye on you. He's been telling me to wait until you're clear before we do anything else. In that case, you need to remember that one thing. Don't look back. Do not think of what you're leaving. Do not think of what is behind you. Everything in the city is marked for destruction. There's no safety in it. There's nothing in it that was good for you in the first place. It has only led to ruin before, and it is only going to be ruined now. Don't look back. Leave it behind and go where God is leading you. The writer of the Hebrews letter says in chapter 10, verse 39, "We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." I encourage each of you tonight, remember Lot's wife. Don't look back. Don't turn around. Don't stop in the middle of the stream and decide, yes, I have some things now that I am a Christian, but I enjoyed life more when I could do whatever I wanted to. Yes, there are some good things about being a child of God, but things were a lot easier when I didn't have to worry about getting up early on a Sunday morning. Yes, I've got this new family here that accepts me as their brother or as their sister, but I've left behind all these other friends that I like so much who only lead me to doing destructive things. I'd like to go back to them. Don't look back. Remember Lot's wife. If we can assist you in any way this evening, maybe in adding our strength to yours, we offer invitations frequently. I'm sure it happens at this place much as it does where I regularly attend and preach in Houston, that we offer an invitation pretty much every time we get together. And I hope that that invitation does not fall on deaf ears for the people who are just saying, well, I've been baptized, and I don't really have anything that everybody knows about that is just some catastrophic sin that I've been involved in, so I don't really need to listen to that part. I'm just doing okay. You may not have anything you need to come forward about this evening that requires some kind of public admission. If you do, we're happy to do what is needed with and for you. But even as you sit or as you stand there in your place, as we sing these words, I hope that we're focused on what we need to do to make sure we are staying the course and are not turning back and looking back and going back. Let our Master continue. control your will and do those things that are pleasing to Him. If we can help in any way whatsoever, let us do just that. Come forward right now while we stand and sing this song.